Good evening. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. When I've had the opportunity to preach on Sunday nights, I've turned to this epistle, and so I hope it's been encouraging. And because we're about to get into some dark verses, but good verses. Tonight, I really want to just begin by telling you the main thesis of the book of 2 Peter. It starts with chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." If Peter's words can be summed up in anything, it would be those words, that we would be diligent to confirm our calling and election. There are two ideas in Peter's writing this letter. The first idea is first to know the certainty of your salvation. And secondly, is to know the dangers of those who would seek to exploit you for their own gain. They, in fact, are false teachers. Tonight in our text, we will see the second idea played out. If you're tempted to check out because you're not a false teacher, you don't, in fact, teach at all, and you don't think you're sitting under false teaching, let me give you an encouragement. Most false teachers, wolves, didn't realize they were false teachers to begin with. Every false teacher who has ever existed started in the same place. They were a false convert, believing a lie. I would encourage you that though it may seem like this does not directly apply to you, the path of destruction is broad, and many are strutting their way toward the cliff of ruin and believing a lie. So with those words in mind, let's read the first three verses of chapter 2. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would be with us this evening, your sheep this evening, that you would allow me to preach true words, that you would allow us all to know whether we are believing and living out a lie, and that you will allow us to repent. Father, I pray that we would trust our great teacher, Christ, even more this evening, that we would be brought before his throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I've realized one thing over the course of doing ministry from college to seminary and until now, and that is that false teachers will always be amongst us. They will always be near to us. They come in all kinds of packages and will always be mixed in with true sheep. They're blended in. They can be male or female. They can be domineering or abusive. They can be soft and unassuming, full of charisma and joy and winsomeness. They may be public teachers. They may hold public offices, or they may be new to the church. Actually, false teachers may speak true things about God, but their lives reflect the complete opposite of what they say. This evening, we will see that false teachers have existed throughout the course of human history, and that their purpose has always been to distort the truth and to deceive the people of God. In chapter 1, Peter has already said that no prophecy, that is, true prophecy, true words from God, was ever produced by the will of man. But the prophets spoke as ambassadors of God and were instructed to speak exactly what God had commanded them. They were carried along through the work of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Old Testament prophets were instructed from God himself to speak to the people of God. Tonight we'll see that false teachers in Peter's day and in our day are carried along not by the Holy Spirit, but they are carried along by their own sinful urges. They care nothing for the sheep. Their purpose is not to glorify Christ, rather is to glorify themselves, to put themselves on a pedestal, and in the end, they will abuse the true sheep of God for their own benefit. So as I've thought about this passage, I have two questions I want to consider. First, what characterizes a false teacher? What characterizes a false teacher? And secondly, how do we combat false teaching? Tonight we'll only be able to consider the first question, what characterizes a false teacher? Then next time we will consider ways we can combat false teaching. From the three verses here, we see that there are three characteristics of a false teacher. They are deceivers, they are immoral, and they are greedy. Start with verse 1. Hope you have your Bibles open. We're going to be pointing there a lot to this passage. Peter says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly, not forthrightly, bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. False teachers, first, are deceivers. A deceiver is not just a liar, but they're a manipulator. They are actually deceived themselves. Most wolves don't strut around saying, hey, I'm a wolf. They're not in here saying, hey, pick me, I'm the wolf here. They can be pastors, deacons, or laypersons. No person is immune. 2 Timothy 3 says that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. They are deceiving and being deceived. Don't be fooled. False teachers are secretly amongst the sheep, twisting the truth of God's words. They start doing this in indistinct ways, but as they garner more and more influence, they become not so subtle. They enjoy the notoriety, the popularity, and the pleasure over sacrifice, knowledge, and wisdom. That's why we as pastors and we as a church need discernment. Discernment is always needed. We as the church, we have to continue to be careful with those who teach amongst us and what is being taught. Normally the teaching or ideas of a false teacher that are being introduced are not an outright denial of the truth of the gospel. For example, the serpent in the garden. He didn't question the existence of God, did he? He knew that Adam and Eve knew that God actually exists. Rather, he questioned what? The words of God. He said to Eve, did God really say? The best false teachers follow the words of their father, the devil, and speak against the words of God. In doing this, they question God's character, his goodness, and his love for his people. Eventually, if sheep are to listen to these teachers, they will begin to question their own identity and their own hope in Christ. In fact, God has always warned against false teachers who question his words. In Deuteronomy 18, God tells those who teach, if they speak anything other than what he has commanded them, then he will put them to death. If you speak anything apart from what God has commanded you, he will put you to death. God takes this seriously. In fact, we see that God took this so seriously in 1 Kings that we see 450 prophets of Baal were slaughtered at the hands of the one true prophet of the day, Elijah. God is not mocked. He won't be mocked by liars or blasphemers. It's clear that bearing false witness against our neighbors is sin. The ninth commandment tells us this. But think about what is reserved for those who bear false witness about God. In the words of Peter, we don't want to be found as those who deny the master. Paul says, because if we deny him, he will certainly deny us, for he cannot deny himself. Beloved, did Christ ever lie for his own benefit? Did he ever twist the truth to get out of trouble? Of course not. In fact, in every circumstance, he radiated truth because he was truth. When Jesus was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, in Matthew 24, he did not lie, even though his life was threatened. Rather, Caiaphas tells us, if you are the Son of God, the Christ, then speak. Jesus says, what you have said is true. What you have said is true. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. He then speaks about his judgment for those who believe lies. Do you think the Pharisees at that point, knowing that God was in front of them, were humbled by hearing the truth? That the Son of God was standing in their midst? That the truth was being taught? No. They tore Christ's robe and they called him a liar and a blasphemer. They called the Son of God, the source of all truth, a liar and a blasphemer. They mocked him. Friends, it is better to be associated with the one who proclaims truth, yet is called a liar, than to be associated with a liar, yet says he proclaims truth. Which means we must be watchful over our own minds, our own hearts, and our own tongues, so that we are associated with the truth, Christ. What does it mean to be associated with Christ? It means that the truth that he preaches actually changes who we are. We don't just have a knowledge anymore. We have a knowledge that leads us to repentance. It leads us to faith. It leads us to greater degrees of holiness. Before we leave this point, I want to say something to our church family. It is important that you daily pray for your pastors in this regard, that we would not be found to be liars, that we would combat any lie that seeps into the doors of this church, that we would be able to train the flock up, young men up, to fight the truth, fight for truth. So the first characteristic of a false teacher is that they are deceivers. The second characteristic of a false teacher comes from verse 2. It says this, and many, in verse 2, will follow their sensuality. Some have also translated this to sexual immorality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This verse highlights that the sexual immoral will be false teachers, both in their conduct and in their speech. In their conduct, their hearts are blinded. They want to drag as many as they can down to the pits of their impurity. I've been involved in a counseling case that's gone on for a few weeks now, where a brother has been a pastor, proved himself to be a wolf, who has been in an adulterous affair for 5 years, proved himself to do this. We need to be careful. Friends, don't be naive. There are wolves that infest the church. This has been the case all throughout the history of the Bible. Samson was distracted by his sensuality from his duties by lusting after Delilah. David, instead of being at war, instead of being with his army at war, lingered on the roof of his house staring at a married woman bathing because of his immoral cravings, and had her husband, Uriah, murdered. Even today, there are stories upon stories of pastors who are serial adulterers, who use their platforms to seduce sheep into vulnerable situations. There are wolves who have torn churches apart because they themselves had no self-control, no moral boundaries, and no concern for anyone but themselves. In every state, there are churches in disorder who practice absolutely no church discipline upon men and women who use their platforms to prey upon the weak. They practice no church discipline upon members who are immoral and adulterers. 1 Corinthians, what we've been going through on Sunday nights with John English, shows us an example of this. The Corinthian church allowed for the most wicked of circumstances to remain in the church. A man was in sexual immorality with his stepmother. And if the Corinthians had not done what Paul had employed them to do by turning this man over to Satan, then the infestation of spiritual rot would have just remained and only gotten worse. The reason many terrible situations happen within the church is because we don't fear God. We fear man. Many a terrible theology of God's grace and God's judgment. Beloved, we need to keep watch over our souls. Teachers, there's many in this room. I'm looking out at teachers even in this room. Teachers, we must keep watch over our souls. We must guard ourselves from sensuality, filth, and debauchery, the kind of perversity that shouldn't even be named. Husbands, fathers, you are the best of teachers. You must watch over your souls. Proverbs 5 tells us to steer clear the house of the adulterous woman because her words are smoother than oil, but her path will lead you to Sheol, to lead you to death. Brothers, your families will either be greatly served by your sexual purity or they will be greatly harmed by your sensual cravings. Morning View, as a whole, members, children, we must keep watch over our souls. We need to continue to practice healthy church discipline when situations of gross, unrepentant sin occur, because as Peter said, we don't want to lead others away to blaspheme God. When church discipline doesn't happen, guess what? Guess what? We are leading others away to blaspheme God. It's interesting that there are pastors who never speak against depravity in their church. They have no practice of church discipline and thus let poison continue to fester within its people. Paul says, a little leaven, just a little bit, just a little leaven leavens the whole lump, ruins the whole lump. If sin is never confronted within a church, then aren't we as a congregation complicit with its practices? That's why Paul chastised the whole Corinthian church for tolerating sin in their midst. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not even tolerated even amongst pagans. For a man has his father's wife, verse 2, and you, he doesn't say the man, he says, and you, speaking to the church, and you are arrogant. You mock, you laugh when sin like this happens. You gossip about it, you malign. Ought you not rather mourn? Ought you not rather weep when this sin is amongst you? When this sin is in your homes? We should weep over our sin. Friends, this is not uncommon, even in our culture today, to hear of gay-affirming pastors. It's not uncommon for denominations and pastors to capitulate to the current social norms, to ignore, misappropriate scripture, and to outright deny God's word that shows us that he requires holiness. He requires holiness from his people. Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. If we don't flee from these things, we will not see the Lord. Before we close this point, it's easy to look outside of our own church and say, They're not doing right. They're not practicing church discipline. They're not handling sensuality rightly. It's easy to throw hand grenades at the world and see the filth of others, the abuse going on elsewhere, without checking our own hearts and our own minds. Beloved, is your heart drawn towards sensualities that are in front of you every day? Are you prone to scrolling through Instagram, TikTok, Facebook, or whatever social media you use, and not think anything about the wicked image or video that popped up in front of your eyes? Do you think it's just another video? It's just another picture? It's 15 seconds. I can get past it. I can keep swiping. It's not going to affect me. The reason why it's not affecting you is because you've already grown numb. Beloved, we should never grow numb to the things God hates. To the extent we are entertained by the things God hates, we need to weep, we need to mourn, and we need to repent. And notice that I didn't say any specific kinds of videos, images, or movies. But what I do want to caution all of us about is our conscience. I fear that many of us are getting closer and closer to the edge, closer and closer to a seared conscience. I fear that many of us have no conviction over what's being brought before our eyes, where our fear of the Lord has dwindled, and where we have little to no love for Christ and His Word. Don't be like David on the rooftop, imagining your life away when you should be engaged in spiritual warfare against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Think on the character of Christ. Think on Christ even now. Was Christ ever taken over by His earthly cravings, His earthly appetites? Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. In Matthew 4, Christ is led away by the Spirit for 40 days of fasting and praying. At this point, Christ's earthly appetite was likely food, and thus the devil tempts Him with bread. Lig Duncan says, "The devil entices you, but once you have bitten, he then accuses you for doing so." Jesus knew the tactics of the devil. He knew that the devil offered would temporarily satisfy Him. He understood that there was no eternal value from the gift of the devil. The same is true of any of our temptations. Our only hope is to be found resting in the words of Christ. Jesus says to the devil, do you remember? "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We could implant any temptation there. "Man shall not live according to the lust of their flesh, but only which is holy and pleasing to the Lord." Friends, our Christ has come to redeem us from sexual immorality, from our sensuality, to provide an avenue into greater pleasures than this world could ever offer. Church, we are no longer bound to our sensualities, but we are united to Christ by trusting in His marvelous grace. Remember, false teachers are immoral, and they want you in their immorality. They want you in their sensuality. They want you to follow these ways. The third characteristic of a false teacher comes from verse 3. Peter says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." False teachers are greedy. Paul highlights this well in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says these words, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, this appetite, that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Does that not remind you of a story of the prodigal son? "I want my inheritance." Then he goes away and wastes it. Goes away and spoils it. And he's faced with the pangs of this world. Psalm 10 teaches us that the one who is greedy for selfish gain will ultimately curse and renounce God. We've seen this in the prosperity gospel throughout the last 50 years. Some of you might think they've never renounced God, but I would contend it's because they've never known God. Their God has always been their bank account. These false teachers don't have the character of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who in his repentance was ready to pay back fourfold of what he has stolen. They'd rather exploit you fourfold for their lies, for their own greed, for their own selfishness. False teachers garner great wealth and leave you poor. These wolves load you down with the burden of guilt so that they can continue to sit in their ivory tower. Friends, it's easy. It's easy to preach against the prosperity gospel because it's so absurd. It is so antithetical to the truth of God's word. All you have to look at is every chapter of the Bible. Proverbs 19 says, "Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in his speech and is a fool." A poor man is better than a liar. These teachers need to remember these proverbs that say, "Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth will be in ruin." They will find ruin. The Bible is clearly against teachers who would seek wealth through lies and deception. But let's think about how greed affects us. Is our desire for wealth affecting our own walk with Christ and ministry to our local church, our giving? Paul says in Philippians 3, which Daniel recounted in his prayer, he said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." False converts and teachers hate this verse. They despise this verse. They despise this teaching because they still are finding their hope in treasures. They're like the rich young ruler who Jesus tells to sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. This man, after Jesus said this, became extremely sad because the one thing Jesus asked him to do, he could not do. The one thing he was required to give up, he did not give up. If only, maybe this is your thoughts, if only I had just a little more money. If only I had just a nice house. If only I had this car or this bank account or this retirement fund or this vacation, I would be content. Spurgeon said, "I believe that God frequently tries us by blessing us. This is a fact which is too much overlooked. When a man is permitted to grow rich, what a trial of faith is hidden away in that condition. Where I have known one man to fail through poverty, I have known 50 men to fail through riches, through wealth." Because at the end of the day, no matter how much wealth you garner for yourself, there's always more to be had. So when you put your hope in a thing, a possession, there's always something on the other side. I need more. I can get more. Now, we always need a caveat this point, don't we? Is it wrong to have nice things? Of course not. But if that is what is consuming our thoughts, then it might be wise to evaluate our motivations in light of Christ. 1 Timothy 3 warns us that pastors who are lovers of money, teachers who are lovers of money, are not qualified. Did Christ have nice things? In his humanity, was he rich? Remember, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the world, was born in a stable. He was born to a lowly carpenter. As a young child, his family took a vacation. You want to know where that vacation was to? Egypt. You know why? Because he was fleeing persecution. As a teacher, Christ said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus wasn't anointed with a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. He wasn't robed in ornate attire. Rather, he was stripped, naked, held upon a cross in shame, and nailed there. If our Savior experienced these things, we shouldn't be shocked or ashamed if we are poor and lowly. You're in good company. We should not be ashamed if we have been blessed with great wealth either, because we know where that comes from. It comes from God's hands. However, beloved, If our first impulse, whether we're poor or rich, is to look at what we don't have instead of what we do have, then it's time to think about our heart. It's time to think about what's going on in our heart. Are we truly repenting of sin? Are we treasuring up idols here on this earth? Are we like the false teachers who are greedy? We've learned tonight that false teachers are deceivers. They're immoral and they're greedy. If any one of these sins is particularly loved by you, that you are finding yourself drawn to, that you want this more and more and more, know that there is a way of escape. But that way of escape requires turning from those things. That way of escape requires you leaving that sin behind and coming only to Christ. If any of you feels these sins well up in you, know that you have a gracious Savior ready to forgive you. But all you have to do is come to Him and know Him, and He will forgive you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us another time to dwell in your house. Father, I pray that you would make us a people that don't run to our sin, but run to Christ. Father, that you would guard us from evildoers who would seek to thwart us for their own greed, for their own sensuality. Father, I pray that Morningview would not be found to be a people who blaspheme the truth, but one who loved the truth. Pray this in Jesus' name.